Let's look at it. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read down to verse 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying has his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with the head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of the man. For as a woman was from the man, even so man is through the woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourself. Is it proper for woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we ask you to help us as we study it. We recognize as human beings, we study things and we seek to grasp what the Word says through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask you to help us this morning to know what the Scripture means for our fellowship and for your honor and glory. Amen. Now, I'm going to take a little time doing this. May as well give a bit of introduction. When Paul wrote Corinthians, he said in chapter 1, verse 11, that someone from Corinth had told him about a problem. Somebody told him verbally, from the house of Chloe says there are contentions among you. So someone had come to Ephesus, someone was there, and someone said there are division problems in the church. And of course, Paul deals in the early chapters with this division, and it has to do with personalities. It has to do with styles of preaching, styles of presenting the word. It has to do with following man. And the Apostle Paul gives a very good section on how to deal with that. So people said these things to him verbally. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul also mentions another problem. He said, it's actually been reported that there is sexual immorality among you. So somebody else had said to him, beside the division problem, Paul, there's another problem. That the people are confused and they're not dealing with the moral issue properly. And Paul said, it's actually been reported. So he had heard this again verbally from people. Now, and then chapter 6, he talks about lawsuits going on among them. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, he said, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, which means that the people who came to see him, whoever they were, and mentioned to him certain problems, also gave him something written. Here's some problems we're having. How do we handle these problems? So now concerning the things which you have written me, and he handles the problem, and he's going to talk here about particular things about sexual immorality, but also about men and women's relationship. And it's very important to see something here that may not be on the surface, but I believe it's there. But when people came to Jesus Christ, they misunderstood what redemption did. Not saving them from sin. Not saving them from eternally, saving them eternally, but that it broke down family barriers. It changed the order and structure of society and the family. All right, so now concerning the things that you've written about, and in verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord, yet I give judgment on one whom and the Lord has mercy is another one. What are we going to do in certain situations regarding some of these people who are not married? And this is the way I take it. And one of the things Paul will say in this portion is he's going to talk about verse 26 of that chapter for the present distress. And Paul is saying, well, I'm going to answer this question, but for the present circumstances, because the way things are going for the church and its society, it would be best for you at this time to handle things this way. And then in chapter 8, now concerning the things offered to idols. What about the question of things offered to idols? Liberty. Christian liberty in certain issues. Christian liberty in certain matters. And he mentions that. And then in chapter 12, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now, what I'm saying is that some people said some things to him verbally. Then in the letter, they specifically wrote about certain issues. So the Apostle Paul is answering certain things, and he's answering certain questions, all right? And in chapter 11, he's going to answer a question, and we need to think this through. Now, some think, and I did in the past, that this chapter is dealing with what a woman should do when she's in public worship and how she should publicly participate in the church. I'm beginning to see that that's not really what he's getting at. I'm beginning to see what he's getting at is that certain things had broken down in the church and family because of redemption. Thinking that because we are all one in Jesus Christ, because we are all equal in Christ, saved equally in Christ, certain things break down. And it's very possible that the women in Corinth were beginning to act like men in certain things. And Paul here isn't so much talking about worship as he's going back to a basic teaching in the Word of God about Christ, man, and women. And he wants to clarify that first before anything else. Because in chapter 14, he would deal with ministry. He will deal with how women are to serve. So there's a problem. There's some problems we have to work out. One of the things, and I've written down some questions to consider, and one of them is this just a Corinthian problem? Because we say because of the problem in Corinth with the temple there and female prostitutes and how they went out public without a covering and how they did things to their hair, that Paul is relating this issue merely to Corinth. And then somebody said, and it's not mentioned in any other books, therefore it's specifically a Corinthian problem. But is that really legitimate? Does Paul in every letter have to teach everything again and again and again for us to understand that it's a universal problem? Or as he teaches the Corinthians, is the answer he gives to the Corinthians supposed to be for all churches? And in verse 16 he mentions that. So it's not necessary for Paul to mention each and everything in every epistle for it to be a universal truth. Now these are my thoughts, all right? knowing that there's no contradiction in scriptures, no contradictions here between chapter 11, between chapter 14, and 2 Timothy, where it's talking about women in the church, there's no contradiction. We're faced with the fact that we have to balance this out. We have to spend some time carefully looking at this. Because if we jump the gun here, by getting off too far or getting off, we're going to have a problem later on, and then that's going to create a worse problem. We need to balance everything. This is just some of my thoughts. Another thing Paul mentions here, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but I want you to think this thing through, is that Paul says about a woman praying or prophesying, and we have to answer the word prophesying. See, it says in Corinthians that those people who prophesy speak to exhortation, comfort, and learning. As if there is prophecy that receives an inspirational message directly by the Holy Spirit to give the inspired word, but then somebody who gives up and says something that really means something to us is inspired. They're not two different ones. They're not two different ones. This is the way I see it. Anybody who gives an inspired message directly from the Holy Spirit edifies us. Now, I picked up the Courier the other day, and here talked about someone who's at this meeting, a prophet. And the minute you read this, this person's a prophet. The minute you read this, something he says, I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm uncomfortable with that. And then it says, the person's a prophet, and they will give an inspired message just directly from God. You and I, if a speaker gets up here, and someone other than me, of course, and gives a message you really like, you don't say that guy's a prophet. So that guy read the Word, and he studied the Word, and the Holy Spirit was working this morning. So I mean to say that one of the things we will cover as we go into these chapters is this thing about prophecy and what it was and what it was not. And I think it's important to understand that, because I believe we are not consistent with it. We say they can pray or prophesy, they can get up, give inspired messages. When I get up, I'm supposed to be giving inspired messages because this is God's inspired word. And I believe the Holy Spirit gave it. So as I prepare, I believe that the Holy Spirit should take His inspired word and through the Holy Spirit bring it home to your hearts in any way He feels free to do. But I wouldn't say the message I had this morning is fully inspired from the Spirit of God. We'll tackle that later. I'm getting way ahead because, anyway, I want you to know where I'm going. Okay? So that's important. We need to discuss what time in church history this letter was written. What's happening in church history, right? We need to do some defining of the word head. What does it mean that Christ is the head of God, right? And God is, pardon me, the head of Christ, and Christ is our head, and man is the head of woman. What does it mean? It's important to define these. Another thing we have to discuss when we're here are there two kinds of covering. People seem to think there's two, okay? There's the hair, and then there's up in the beginning a covering that goes on the hair, but then at the end of the chapter, he just simply says, now the hair is the covering. Or are there two kinds? The hair and a covering that the women must wear. Now I believe there are two, and I will explain that as we go along. All right. What was the problem behind this passage? Was there any particular problem? Was there anything that had taken place that was creating a difficulty? In other words, what were women beginning to think? What were people beginning to say about redemption? When you look in some of the problems in this book, you begin to see people had a fundamental problem, a problem about some fundamental issues. And maybe they thought because they were all equal in Christ and one in Christ, that certain structural things broke down. And I'd like to suggest that may be part of it. Another thing is that, of course, there are symbols in the Word of God. You and I, we broke bread a little while ago. Most of you were here, and we broke bread. Now, when I listen to someone speak, and I take a piece of bread and drink the little cup, I do not think I'm receiving the body of Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation, or whatever these big long words are. See, I don't believe I'm receiving and eating Jesus Christ. I believe it's a symbol reminding me, and as I take this, I am remembering particular things of who He is and what He has done. I may be blessed some mornings. I may not be blessed some mornings, but that probably has to do with my heart and my attitude rather than the fact that when I take that, I'm supposed to receive a special blessing. So it's a symbol, isn't it? And none of us here, I don't think, would look at that and say, that is the body and body and blood of Jesus. When I take that, I'm receiving an infusion of some divine spiritual life. In our circles, we would. So we see it as a symbol. Then when we do baptism, we have water baptism. We're Anabaptists. We have water baptism. It's a symbol. When I was baptized, after I became a Christian, I'd been baptized as a baby, and after I became a Christian, and I began to look at this about baptism, and Pastor Anderson gave some instruction, I thought, well, I want to be baptized. I began to realize that baptism was for believers, that the first baptism was not valid. I was not a believer, and it was not valid, and that makes us Anabaptist, if you want to go back to history and study something. Anyway, so when I was baptized, I went down in the water, but when I went in the water, I knew it was a symbol. I didn't expect to come out of the water and have my old sin nature dead. See? It's a symbol I died with Christ and rose again. But when I went down in the water, I didn't come out and expect that, well, now I'm going to be victorious. Everything I do, I take the enemy on, and I can do any evil thing, and I'm impervious. No, I knew what it meant. It was a reminder to me in a symbolic way that I died and rose again and that the new life of Christ is in me, the resurrection life, so that I can go out and face the world and do God's will. But I never expected when I was baptized in water to come out glowing, you know. You watch this little movie, Tender Mercies. I don't know, that's an old movie, but watch Tender Mercies. Instead of a drunken country music singer who gets saved. It's a good movie. And in this movie, finally the boy and the man were baptized. And they're driving a pickup truck on the way home. And the little boy says, do you look different? Do I look different? Do you feel different? No. No, he says, no, I don't. I don't look different. Do you look different? No. See, as if we're glowing or we've changed. Symbolic. When we get to the issue of the head covering, we have to see it is a symbol representing something. It is symbolic of something. It is another symbol given to us in the local church, not the home or whatever, but in the church. It's a symbol of a particular truth that is important for Christians. And this is really interesting. Now, the Apostle Paul had a very interesting way of answering questions. What the Apostle Paul did is he would like to look at the issue and he'd say, now, there's a spiritual principle involved in this. Paul had the ability to look at all the confusion and get down and say, what is the spiritual principle that underlies the problem? And he believed in this chapter that the principle was that some of the women in Corinth were trying to take the role of men and act like men. And so he's going to answer the question. And he's going to get to this principle. The principle that supports the practice. We have what we call New Testament principles. And we go and we study these principles. And after we get what we feel are these New Testament principles, then we practice certain things. We live a certain way. We act a certain way. Obviously, my being here in ministering means that I don't feel like I want to try to apply to be a pastor of other churches. Why? Because the principles I have lead to my practice. So this is one of the things that's important. They were having problems in public worship. And the problem they were having in public worship, I believe, is because some of the women were assuming more freedom than they should have in public worship and perhaps in relational problems. It's nothing new. It's nothing new to take a look at what God has done in redemption and simply say certain things and structure and an order no longer exist because we are all in one in Christ. Now, let me give you my personal conviction about this. I might mention let me give you a little sidelight, okay? I did this series in 96, and we made tapes, and we were going to put some of these things in writing. Now, if you listen to my tapes, they're filled with a lot of baloney. In between the good things, there's a lot of baloney. So you have to edit those. You have to break them down in readable, understandable words. Which I can't do, say. And then you have to print them, and you have to put them in a form on the back table. The problem is, the tapes are gone. We've got all of 1 Corinthians, But the section we want, they're gone. I'm not going to say there's thieves around here. So one of the things we do is recording these. And hopefully that we will keep these, and you'll be able to follow them, because I'm not going to speak for a few weeks. And I would like to have weeks in a row, but not going to be. Not according to my present schedule, so we're going to have to take as it comes, and so there will be tape. Anyway, I personally do not believe in the head covering because I am a Plymouth Brethren. I find that offensive. I'm not a Plymouth Brethren, I'm not a follower of Darby, and I'm not a follower of Mueller. All right, just to ease some of your souls. But I don't take this because I'm forced to. I was taught in Bible school it was cultural. A long time before I came to the assemblies, I began to question and scratch my head a bit. So that I'm not believing this simply because I'm a Plymouth Brethren, and Plymouth Brethren, I have to, because it's what you got to do. I'm not a follower of Darby, and I'm not a follower of Mueller. I want to understand what the scriptures say myself. So I don't give this, all right? So I believed it once was cultural, but came to believe otherwise even before I resigned from New Tribe Mission. Nah. And, for example, I didn't believe in baptism. One of the free church, because it was a Baptist. I believed, well, that's what I want to do. So I mention this because as I give this, I want you to understand something very important. That this is something that is real to me, something that is important. Now, the Christian faith brought hope to all kinds of people in the world. When Christianity came, women, children, slaves, people regardless of race, people regardless of sex, were equal before their Creator, redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read church history during the first 300 years of the church, you will find that the enemies of Christ who wrote, and there's many of these writings, you'll find that one of the arguments they had, one of the things they hated about Christianity, is because it appealed to everybody. And these people bring in everybody, women, children, slaves, and they treat them with great equality and love. And of course, the people of different strata in society didn't like this, right? So the local church might have been the only type of fellowship in the Roman Empire that embraced all people. And the enemies of the church wrote against it, and the church fathers, the apologists, wrote in favor of it and come up with many unique teachings. So this is rather important. It was something that Rome did not welcome. But the gospel went out in power in the first 300 years because one of the things is it appealed to everyone. They would talk to slaves and children. So they knew that God loved them equally, regardless of their status, slave, women, children, right? Roman, whatever it might be. They knew that they were created, that Christ died for them. So this is something that took place. And all people, all nationalities, all of social status, all sect, all enjoyed the privilege of being believers, knowing their sins have given, having the Holy Spirit work in them, the Holy Spirit giving them gifts. Now it's possible, and I'm going to point this out, and I hope this isn't too boring some, I'm sorry. But what I seem to think is because of that, there might have been some thought, now certain structural things no longer go. It's a free-for-all. Whoever feels filled with the Spirit, just get up and do anything, anytime, any place, any way you want. And the Apostle Paul is going to, in this portion, he's going to simply say, look, we need to back up and realize that when Christ died for our sins and saves us, men, women, children, slaves, whatever, and makes us one in Christ, an equal in Christ, that there are still certain structural things that are necessary. We're told various times, submit to government. Well, we don't like that. I don't like that. First Peter says, submit to them. Say, Well, I don't like that. I don't agree with it. But I'm told to submit. Why? There's a reason for it. And this is, I feel, very important. So the Apostle Paul here is going to be talking about the need for them to understand some basic issues regarding the role of men and women in the church and in the family. Because I believe, from reading this book and thinking it through, that some were misunderstanding. In Peter you have, what do you have in 2 Timothy? The false teachers coming in saying you shouldn't marry and you should abstain from marriage, you should do this, you should do that. They were carrying things beyond what was necessary. All right. So here's what we have in chapter 11. All right. We have verses 2 to 16, what we call the deportment of men and women. Certain truths to remember about our redemption and what God plans to do through the church. Chapter 11, 17 to 34, you have the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12 to 14, 40, you have the function of gifts, and a very interesting portion and sometimes complicated. Now, as a student of scriptures, I try to make sure that when I define something, I keep a consistency of definition, unless I'm forced to define a word another way, like the word head. What does it mean? All right, a ruling, governing, someone who is over something else. And I keep that definition until there's a reason why I need to define it in another way. So I try to keep proper definitions, right? The problem you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 to 16, is the self-assertion of some women within the church. Now, when Paul talks about the women praying and prophesying here, he doesn't approve it or disapprove it. What he wants to do is get at another basic principle, because in chapter 14 he would deal with that in more detail. So the Apostle Paul is going to write. Now here's how he's going to approach it. First thing he's going to do in chapter 11 is talk about the divine order. God did something. There's an order that God has created. God, Christ, man, woman. That order, what is that order, and how does it work, and why is it important? And he will tell us then in that divine order that there's a creative order, verses 7 to 12. The creative order means this, that when Paul is giving this, he goes back to creation before sin entered into the world to show that God had an order for things. And that redemption doesn't break down the order. It actually helps the order, glorifies the order, makes it real and lively and worth something. So he's going to talk about creative order, creation. And that argument about in creation is to me so absolutely fundamental and important that if I can't grasp that or you can't grasp that, I think the rest of the chapter would just be humbug, confusion. The creative order is the crux of his argument. But we'll talk about that. And then he talks about symbols of authority, just as men are not to do something, women are to do something. All right? So these are some interesting ideas. All right? He will talk about nature, verses 13 to 15. And he will just mention in passing and casually about natures. He mentions angels. He's going to talk about universal church practice. But we should go back to the beginning. What is really happening? Why does Paul approach it the way he does? Why is he approaching it this way? The main thing is that some of the women were rebelling against particular things because they felt that the redemption in Christ did away with certain responsibilities and roles. Now, of course, we know the ideas. This is only for Paul's day, and it's only for Corinth because of the temple prostitutes. We've heard that argument. Another reflection, argument I read years ago, is that it reflects Paul's prejudice as a single person. I find that actually outstanding. Humbug from a Bible scholar. When I read that in a good by a fairly well-known man, it just kind of rocked me. I mean, I'm a dummy. I'm not sharp. You can know that as you hear me say. But for a scholar to say, well, it reflects Paul's prejudice as a single person, Paul was saying it and he's still prejudiced. He hasn't grown enough to grow out of it. My goodness. Others accept this, seek to obey it even if they don't understand it, and become forceful with it. Now, those of you who have been a Wauwatosa for a long time know as you come in here that some women wear head coverings and some do not. You will notice we don't stand at the back door with a box and say, hey, you, put this baby on or see you next week. Say, we give some liberty and grace in this, because just like somebody wanting to be baptized in water, if they don't have the conviction and the sense for this, we have to come in baptism class, well, then maybe you should think this through. All right? So you notice here we don't force things. Now, this is the way we do it. I don't know how others do it. See? But I know I go around and speak, and I speak in some very conservative assemblies and don't find that all ladies are covered. And as I talk to some of the elders, they're basically like, we leave this up to the women, and we try to teach it, and we try to see what's going on. All right. So let's take a look at this now. And I've taken long time for induction, but I may as well work on this and deal with it over a period of time so that we can put it together. I would feel that it's some kind of injustice for me to talk about chapter 11 and not talk about chapter 14 and the references in chapter 14. They must be done. So let's say this. The main issue Paul would tackle is not so much how women worship publicly. The main issue he'll tackle is the misunderstanding that some women have because of redemption in Christ regarding roles and responsibility in the local church. All right? And I think it's different. I think there's a little difference here. Okay, let's read it. Verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. All right? Christ is the head of the body. When we think of Christ being head of the body, we were created. God created us, and out of man he took woman. But Christ is the head. We see one as ruling authority. We see one who has in the structure of things. All right. So know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. Women were taken out of the sight of men, and in the structure of things before the fall came, it was said that she would be a helpmate, and that we understand almost instinctively, well, we don't know how, that there are different physical and different relational things. All right? And then the third thing he says is that, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I mentioned before, you must define terms. There has been many studies to understand what the word head is. It's not all that hard. It's not hard at all. Because of the fact, the reason it's become hard is because there's a new definition called origin, not the head like ruler or governor or somebody being subordinate, but origin. Out of, like, the headwaters of the Nile, out of that comes this. All right? So you could say that the head or the origin of every man is Christ and the origin of woman is man. But if you say the bottom part, you're in trouble. And the origin of Christ is God. What does that do? That makes Christ an inferior being. It makes Jesus Christ created, coming from God-like. The word head means just what it says. Ruler, governor, something subordinate, some order, and what it means. But it's been changed. And this change has made it sound as if it just simply means we came from Christ, alright? Women came from us, and therefore that's how we were created. That's the origin of it. But no other gender roles are important. But is God the origin of Christ? Wow. Theologically, that is a major problem. It would mean that Christ was inferior, and that to die on the cross, he could not completely satisfy the just demands of a holy God. And there is absolutely no reason why the definition of that word should be changed if it's used three times in one sentence. So therefore, I want to point this out to you. This word, in every given context, reflects a particular issue of a rule. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head. Now, not just the origin of the body of Christ, he's the head. He's the one that governs my life and governs your life, and he's the one who rules the church and its serenity. And we submit to his authority. And we submit to his rule. And we submit them because he's the head. So you consistently look at this, and I think it's important. Christ claimed to be one with the Father. But in redemptive work, he said, I come to do your will. Not my will, but your will. And Christ submitted to the Father. So what this means to me, if I can point this out to you, and I hope I can make sense of it, is that in Christ's work, subordinating himself to the Father to die on the cross, he is still equal with the Father. Doesn't mean he became inferior. That's not inferiority. This is probably what maybe the women in Corinth said. Well, if I do this, I'm inferior. If I act this way, I'm inferior. If men can do that, why can't I? I'm inferior. Well, was Christ inferior to the Father when he took the form of a man? No. He took the form of the man to do the will of God and die on the cross. So it doesn't mean inferiority. It means in God's program, people fulfill the particular role, the particular thing that's important, redemption. So I point this out because it's important. In the Godhead, one person has a place of rule and another place of subordination. The Son takes the form of flesh and dies. The Holy Spirit comes and brings the new birth and works in us. But the Bible says they're equal. The Holy Spirit is said to be God. Son said to be God. So what I'm simply saying is let's get rid of the idea almost immediately that to be subordinate means you're inferior. That means that you're inferior and you're not equal in some sense. So the word doesn't have the idea. Subjection doesn't mean inferiority. Christ was subject to the Father, but certainly not inferior to the Father. If he was, and the Father is the origin of Christ, is the Father, then he was not the eternal Son, God, and our redemption is not complete. Because he must be sinless, perfect, to die for our sins. So he must be an eternal being. I've spent a lot of time on that, but I believe it's important to understand. Meditate on that verse. Think about it. See? Because Paul is laying down a particular principle. And the outwork of salvation, in the outwork of God's program, there is some sort of structure, some sort of subordination, in spite of the fact that we are all equal in Christ. Well, it's important to understand that. And I trust that I'm doing a decent job in relating this. And I think that it's important to see if part one of that verse, that the head of every man is Christ, and that part one and part three, then part two must be true too, and that means simply that the women in God's program don't have the same role and function as men, but we are equal in Christ. So some say, well, wearing a head covering might mean I'm showing inferiority. No. Because Paul will say in a few minutes, as he goes to the principle, an underlying principle, that each one glorifies God in the place God has put them. And in the church, where the world has messed it up, the church in symbols displays particular truth that God has done in redemption. Well, I actually intended to go to verse 16. But ain't going to be, as they say. That's all right. I went to do this slowly because since I do it almost every 10 years, in 10 more years, I'm going to be in my mid-70s and too confused to probably even figure out what's going on. So let's do it now, and let's see if we can do this properly. So the Apostle Paul is answering some inquiries. He's looking at some particular things, and I believe it isn't just straightening out worship that he will do later on. It is straightening out an attitude. That is helping you see that the problems were being created by a wrong understanding of what redemption has done. And I think some of the other epistles might show this in regard to marriage and other things that became extreme as a misunderstanding of what redemption was. So verse 3 is very, very important. Next time, we will start at verse 4 and move on. Read it. And think it through. And don't be thrown off by some things. Try to stay with the main argument. The main argument is woman's position in the church in redemption. The main argument here is not praying or prophesying. The main argument here is that role of subordination. And then the Apostle Paul would deal with others. Father, thank you for your word. There's no doubt, Father, when we study it, we find it at times a difficult task. And we know why. We know that there are so many ideas that we've heard and ideas that float around that when we go to it, we are prejudiced. We have a hard time focusing. And as you give me this responsibility, I ask you that I might be able to present this in a clear way to answer the questions and to show what the Apostle Paul is teaching us and the importance of it. Meanwhile, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world and your Son died for our sins, the perfect Lamb of God, without sin, without blemish, the eternal Son who died for our sins. And knowing that the sacrifice was perfect, we know that our salvation is perfect. We know that he wasn't a created being. We know that he didn't evolve from you. And Father, we thank you for this. And we thank you that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And that when he created man, created him as the one to whom we would look for guidance and understanding and help. And we think of that same thing with the woman's role. We know society has been rough, abusive, been difficult. And we do not ignore the fact that women have been put down. But we believe that the biblical truths exalt her and her position and bring a wonderful place in the Christian community and the family. Help us then to understand these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.